Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, welcome to the 40th and final week of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians. I'm kind of sad that it's coming to an end. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 6. And as you're turning there, we want to give God thanks and praise. It is exactly today our one-year anniversary of being in our beautiful new space here. So let's just thank God for all that he's done in the past year already here. How many of you have seen the classic 1973 film, The Exorcist? How many of you still have nightmares from seeing that film for the first time? It's based loosely on a true story of where a young 12-year-old girl was possessed by a demon and two priests come in to exorcise the demon. And the film depicts in a very terrifying, grueling way the reality of evil. Demon possession is real, and it's all throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, one third of Jesus' entire ministry was actually casting out demons. Go to Mark chapter 5, for example, and you see very clear graphic scenes of that. But most of us probably won't ever see head spinning around like in The Exorcist. Most of us probably won't be possessed by a demon per se. Because Satan knows he can sneak into our lives much easier in sheep's clothing than he can with horns and a pitchfork. Most spiritual warfare in your life won't be so obvious as it is in The Exorcist. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we've been going through this passage for 3 weeks. The Bible says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes refers to a trap that is set to catch someone. It's a sneaky attack to catch you off guard. In other words, you don't see the devil coming. Last August, just a few hours from here in Savage Gulf State Park down in Tennessee, a hiker, middle-aged man, was bitten by a timber rattlesnake. He died several hours later in the hospital because of an allergic reaction to the venom in the rattlesnake. Snakes don't usually call you ahead of time and tell you, hey, I'm going to come bite you. You're hiking along, minding your own business, and boom, there it is out of the blue, the snake. And so it's no surprise in verse 11, Paul says, you have to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, when Paul refers to the devil in this text, he's clearly pointing us back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan appears on the scene for the very first time. How? As a cunning, conniving snake, slithering along the path, Adam and Eve minding their own business, and all while giving them an innocent apple of all things. The serpent unexpectedly bites them in the heel, and his poison spreads all throughout their bodies and now down to us. The snake, the serpent, the devil in Genesis 3 appeared very innocent. I mean, Eve clearly didn't see him as a threat. She's having a conversation with him. He was subtle. He was cunning. He was conniving. He was deceptive. Eve had no idea she was talking to the devil. She got schemed. And so the word for the devil's schemes in verse 11 means, or it implies, an ambush or a war strategy. It's where the enemy attacks a person by surprise. So why have we spent the last 3 weeks studying spiritual warfare? It's so we don't get surprised by the devil. NFL fans, the Bears will beat the Rams tonight because our coach has studied the Rams playbook. See, you win a battle by knowing your enemy's schemes. Verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason, believers, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day." So he's implying here preparation for the attack, studying the enemy's scheme so you're not surprised when he comes. And then he says, having prepared everything to take your stand. Now, when Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, he was, in Ephesians, a prisoner under Roman arrest. So he would have seen Roman soldiers coming every day. And so he would have had this in mind. This next slide, he gives us this imagery of a Roman soldier. And he says in verse 14, you got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. He says in verse 15, you got to put on the shoes of the gospel. In verse 16, you got to have a shield of faith. In verse 17, there's a helmet of salvation. In verse 17, there's a sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But notice, as Paul is introducing us to the full armor, I don't think it's by accident he begins in verse 14 with this. Verse 14, stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist. Why does Paul start with the belt of truth? It's because Satan is the father of lies, John chapter 8. You have to start with the belt of truth because Satan is the one who deceives the whole world, Revelation 12. Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Listen, Satan probably won't come to you as a roaring dragon breathing fire out of his nostrils. That'd be kind of obvious, wouldn't it? No, he'll deceive you. He'll disguise himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:4. He'll be subtle. He'll be sneaky. You won't see him coming, just like the snake along the path hiking through the woods. And when Satan arrives on the scene in your life or at the doorstep of your marriage or your family or your business, he's probably not going to say, hey, Satan here, let's draw a pentagram in your living room floor and let's sit in the middle of the pentagram and let's play the Ouija board and let's blast some Marilyn Manson music while we do animal sacrifices to the devil. I mean, that's how Hollywood portrays it. But that's not how he's going to come to you. That's too obvious. No fool would fall for that. So what's the very first thing Satan does in a surprise attack? Well, let's look at his schemes from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, what did he do? Now, the serpent was more crafty or sneaky than any of the wild animals the Lord God had met. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? See, the first attack Satan will launch in your life is he will question and twist the word of God. Satan's very first attack on Adam and Eve was he lied to them and he tempted them to sin. Satan's greatest scheme against you is not going to be to try to get you to get 666 tattooed on your forehead. But he's going to lie to you about sin. He's going to lie to you. He's going to tempt you to sin. And he's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's really good at it. 19th century Scottish pastor Murray McShane writes this to us. Take heed, brethren, for the enemy hath a special eye upon you. The devil is a greater scholar than you. You shall see neither hook nor line, much less the subtle angler himself, while he is offering you his bait. And his bait shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations to betray you. And whenever he ruineth you, he will make you the instrument of your own ruin. Satan is the master manipulator. He's got thousands of years of practice. He knows human nature. He knows our weaknesses. Everyone in this room has an Achilles heel, and the enemy knows what yours is. He has a way of making sin look so good. Think about how good of a liar he is. He deceived Eve. She had a whole garden of paradise. God said, if you could have any tree in the whole garden. I mean, Eve is living in Hawaii. Ample fruit, ample vegetation. He deceived Eve into trading in paradise for one little piece of fruit. What a foolish exchange. But that's what sin does. That's what Satan does. He deceives us. Sin blinds us. Sin makes us stupid. We say, well, I'm a faithful Christian. Satan could never deceive me like that. Well, friends, pride comes before the fall. But none of us are as good as Eve was before the fall. Eve was perfect when she was deceived by Satan and believed a lie. There's not a single Christian in this room, this preacher included, that is beyond blowing up our lives with stupid. This is why Paul says the first piece of armor in verse 14, stand therefore with truth, like a belt around your waist. And then I think down at verse 17, he gives us a little more of a clue. What does it mean to have truth as a belt? He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God is the truth we use to defend ourselves against the lies of the devil. Some of you are in banking. Banks don't train their tellers to study every fake counterfeit bill. They train them to know the real ones so well that counterfeit bills are obvious. Believers are not protected from the deceptions of the devil by knowing every single lie, but by knowing the truth of Scripture. Because we fight Satan's lies with the truth of God's word. And you find a person that is falling prey to the schemes of the devil, and you will find a person that is not living in God's word. One of the best books I've read on this subject is by the great Puritan from the 1600s, Thomas Brooks. I commend this book to you. I encourage you to hop on Amazon and buy it. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I'm just going to walk through a few of Satan's most common devices, Brooks points out. Here's lie number one from the enemy. Satan will lure the soul into sin by showing you the bait and hiding the hook. Satan will present the golden cup and hide the poison that lies within. He will show us the sweetness and the pleasure of sin, but he will hide the wrath and the misery that is sure to follow. Sin is like a bitter, sweet treat. The sweetness we taste in sin will quickly disappear, leaving behind only shame and sorrow. Job chapter 20. Though evil tastes sweet in his mouth, and he conceals it under his tongue, though he cherishes the evil and will not let it go, but keeps it in his mouth. Yet the food in his stomach turns into cobra's venom inside him. Friends, how many people will digest in hell what they ate on earth? As we forget that, oh, that meal of sin tastes so good. Forget that after that meal of sin, the bill is coming. Satan doesn't show you that big fat bill you're going to have to pay after that sin. He will show you the bait, but not the hook. And here's how he'll attack you. For example, if you're married, he'll tempt you to let your guard down with that coworker of the opposite sex. This happened to a mentor of mine several years ago. Textbook case of the schemes of the enemy. What started as a simple, innocent conversation turned over time into an emotional connection between him and her. And he began really enjoying her company. In the meantime, he was growing increasingly frustrated with his wife and began comparing his seemingly perfect coworker to his flawed spouse with whom he'd been fighting. He began looking forward more and more to seeing her at work. He would pick out his clothes in the morning and think about what she might like. He began wearing cologne that he'd never wore. It seemed so innocent at first. Just casual colleagues enjoying a little lunch break together behind closed doors. But then they began texting after hours. It started as work-related, and it soon became non-work-related. And he began to think about her more and more. He found himself deleting the text messages from her. 6 months later, like a big, fat, stupid ox led to the slaughter, Proverbs 6. He finds himself lying in the bed with her. And the enemy was behind the whole thing. And he never saw it coming until it was too late. See, Satan will show you the affair. And it looks so enticing. You'll be young and free again. It will feel so good in the moment. And it's an escape from the bills and the stress and the arguments. In the mundane, boring life, it's an escape from all of that. But what Satan doesn't show you is the hook. What he doesn't show you is your spouse's heart shattered in a million pieces. What he doesn't show you is the look on your kids' faces when they find out. What he doesn't show you, young parents, is only seeing your kids every other weekend. Dads, what he doesn't show you is another man walking your daughter down the aisle because your daughter can't forgive you because of what you did to her mama. Dads, what he doesn't show you is your ex-wife's new man teaching your son how to throw a curveball. Moms, what he doesn't show you is your ex-husband's new woman going prom dress shopping with your daughter because she can't forgive you of what you did to her daddy. What he doesn't show you is all the therapy everybody's gonna need. What he doesn't show you is the financial devastation. What he doesn't show you is the shame and the guilt and the regret. What he doesn't show you is the shambles and the brokenness that the little fling will leave behind. Is it really worth it? Sin is so selfish because it doesn't just hurt us, it hurts everybody around us. When we sin, everybody else pays too. It's been said, sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. It's not worth it. Doesn't matter how much temporary pleasure the sin brings, it's not worth it. Sin, by nature, it always over-promises and under-delivers. Job chapter 20, don't you know that ever since antiquity, from the time a human was placed on earth, the joy of the wicked has been brief, and the happiness of the godless has lasted only a moment. Is it really worth destroying our whole life for a few moments of pleasure? So we fight the temptation to sin by putting on the belt of truth, which is God's word, and we memorize scripture and we read scripture. And just like Jesus, when you are tempted, we quote scripture. A great scripture to memorize and use as a sword is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul that sins shall surely die. Memorize that. Put it on as a belt. And when you're tempted to do something stupid, quote the verse out loud. The soul that sins shall surely die. Lord, I don't want to die. Help me to overcome this temptation. Friends, we cannot dance and dine with the devil and sin and expect to have supper with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. Satan's second lie, though, is, oh, just a little sin won't hurt you. Just a little greed. You're not greedy, you're just conservative. You're not stingy, you're just a good steward. Just a little pride won't hurt. It's not pride, it's confidence. Just a little lust won't hurt. After all, you're not touching. A little window shopping never hurt anybody. Just a little gossip. Just a little fudging on my taxes, no big deal. Just a little dishonesty in that business deal, no biggie. Just a little bit of kratom. I mean, it's not meth. Could be worse. Just a little excessive drinking on the weekend. I mean, I'm not doing it every night. Here's the first lie from the devil about little sins. Friends, there is no such thing as a little sin. Because God poured out all of his holy, righteous wrath on Jesus for even the smallest sin that we committed. Every sin is a big deal because every sin cost Christ his life, and we should hate that which crucified our Lord. But here's the second thing Satan doesn't tell us about these so-called small sins. What he doesn't tell you is sin has a creeping nature. That is, sin will sneak into the soul, gradually, step by step, until it completely takes it over. Sin will kill you with 1,000 cuts. Big, huge sins are more likely to shock the soul and drive us to repentance. but it's the little sins or just a little bit of sin. Oh, that is Satan's primary strategy for most of us. Because these little sins will slip into the soul. They will breed and multiply, and they will work secretly and undetectably until they become strong enough to trample the soul and cut its throat. Medical folks can tell us this. It's often the greatest danger to our bodies in the least diseases, the small sicknesses that can linger because we don't take them seriously. We don't go to the doctor at the sign of the first symptoms. We don't take the medication we're supposed to take. And a simple infection may not seem like a big deal at first, but untreated, a small infection can kill us in the end. Sin is the gangrene of the soul. When untreated, sin always spreads because the very nature of our flesh is it's never satisfied. Our flesh will always crave more. Sin never stands still. Sin always progresses. Sin is always a slippery slope. Sin will first have you skip church a week or two. Seems innocent enough. Next thing you know, you've missed a whole month of church. It's hard to break a habit. Sleeping in is kind of nice. Getting the yard work done early is kind of nice. And next thing you know, you look up and you haven't been to church in 3 or 4 months. And then Easter rolls around and we feel guilty. We ought to go on Easter. And what starts so small and subtle, and you look up and you're only attending church every blue moon, and all along your soul has drifted from fellowship with God. I mean, you're not out robbing liquor stores. But your soul is in peril if you're disconnected from the body of Christ. You see, sin will first get you just to sit with a drunkard. Then just to have a drink or two with a drunkard. Then finally to get you drunk with the drunkard. Teenagers, sin will first just get you to vape with your friends. No big deal. I mean, all the adults in my lives are doing it. But then to smoke a little weed with your friends. No big deal. I mean, everybody's doing it. And then to drink and get high with your friends. Still seems harmless. But if you don't nip it in the bud, if you don't cut it out of your life while you can, it will only spread. It will only intensify. You will only want more. And then you look up and you're 21 and you are doing meth. And you said it would never happen to you because you were the all-A student. You were the basketball star. But it will happen to you because sin doesn't stop unless it's killed. You cut the head off of it. It's the deceptive nature of sin. It's never satisfied until it kills. So friends, we must be killing our sin or our sin will kill us. So the lie for the enemy is, oh, a little sin won't hurt you. You got to fight that lie with the truth of God's word. This would be another great verse to memorize, Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You give sin an inch, it will take a mile every single time. So when we are tempted to sin, we can't even give it a little bit. Make no provision for the flesh. Zilcho, zilch, none. Because the flesh is always going to want more. And when it comes to sexual sin, and you're like, well, why do you keep talking about sexual sin? Because the Bible does so often, and it has led to the destruction of so many souls. We think, oh, just a little soft porn won't hurt. Lie. Oh, just a little innocent flirting late night, texting with another person's spouse won't hurt. Lie. Just a little messing around with my boyfriend or girlfriend, crossing that line. I know we're not married. We love each other. Lie. Just a little entertaining the same-sex attraction won't hurt me. Lie. Fight those enemies or those lies from the enemy with these truths from God's word. Good ones to memorize, Ephesians 5:3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. And then chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Don't even flirt with sexual sin. Don't even mess around with it. Don't even think about it. Get out of there. Thomas Brooks writes, the Puritan, you can't conquer sin without avoiding the situations that lead to it. You carry fire next to your chest in the Proverbs, you're going to get burned. Young people that are dating, you have no business being alone in a bedroom or in a basement with your boyfriend or girlfriend. If you do, you're asking for it. And parents, if we allow it, we're asking for it. And we're the bigger fools. Hey, were you not 17 once like me and had hormones? Nothing good ever happened with two 17-year-olds behind closed doors. What are y'all doing in there? We're praying, mama. Sounds like you're praying in tongues to me, big boy. Brooks's point is you can't overcome sin if you keep flirting with the things that cause it. If you're an alcoholic and you keep going to the bar, you're an idiot. If you've been a gambling addict and you keep going to poker night with the boys, you're a fool. It's fair and just for God to let someone fall into a pit if they insist on dancing on the edge of it. The best way to avoid falling into the pit of sin is to stay the heck away from the pit. But it's not just young people. One of Satan's greatest targets is married folks, because listen, the man and the woman that relationship in Scripture points to Christ and the church and the glory of God. Satan has a vested interest in marriages, because to attack a marriage is to attack the gospel itself. Married folk, you got a big target on your back. Can we get a little personal for a moment? For those that are married, withdrawing from physical intimacy with your spouse is an invitation, the Bible says, for the enemy to come into the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:5, not a verse many Christian couples want to talk about. Do not deprive one another. He means a physical intimacy. Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says, when the enemy sees a husband and a wife that are not coming together physically on a consistent basis, he's going to slither right up in between them. Because Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy marriages. And that's why I encourage you, if you're not already, I implore you to sign up for our church marriage ministry. Don't think it couldn't happen to you and your marriage. There's not a marriage in this room that's beyond Satan's power to destroy. One of my favorite, probably top 10 books I've read in the past few years was a memoir by Christian author Philip Yancey. He's written some amazing best-selling Christian books. But just a few weeks ago, it came out that Yancey confessed to being in the middle of an 8-year extramarital affair. He's 76 years old. He's been married to his godly wife for 55 years. You're never too old to do something really, really stupid. It takes decades to build a reputation, and it can all be gone in just a few seconds of stupidity. Scripture teaches that every believer has three enemies. The world is our external enemy. The devil is our infernal enemy. But the flesh, our flesh, is our internal enemy. Yes, Satan tempts us to sin, but Satan can't make us sin. That's on us. Friends, sometimes we blame the devil on things he didn't do. Our biggest problem is not the devil. Our biggest problem is us. Our greatest threat is not Satan. Our greatest threat is our own flesh. And so our greatest need is not demonic exorcism. Our greatest need is repentance. That's why Paul says in verse 14, "Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest." The way we resist the enemy is by living a holy, righteous life. Righteousness scares the devil away. Personal holiness repels the enemy. But sometimes we're so afraid of being legalistic in the church that we don't talk about holiness like we used to. But brothers and sisters, holiness still matters to God. It is God who said in 1 Peter 1, "Be holy as I am holy." It is God who said in Hebrews 12, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God." Holiness is not an option for super spiritual Christians. Holiness is a necessary ingredient of the Christian life. Without holiness, we shall not see God. And so if we want to have our hearts protected from the arrows of the devil, we must repent of our sins and put on the breastplate of righteousness and live a holy, set apart, sanctified life. In conclusion, friends, it is not enough for the enemy to tempt us to sin. His work is only getting started there. You know his next big scheme? Once we do sin, he loves to accuse us and condemn us, so that we hang our heads in shame. Say, "Well, I screwed up, to heck with it." And we just keep on giving into more sin. This is why Paul says in verse 14 to 15, "Stand with your feet sandaled with the readiness of the gospel of peace." Friends, when we sin, we must feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we must repent of our sin. But listen, there is a difference in conviction and condemnation. The Holy Spirit will convict a Christian of sin, but the devil will condemn us for our sin. The very word devil means accuser or slanderer. The Bible says in Revelation 12, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, that's Satan, accuses them before our God day and night. Satan lives to torment Christians over the things we've done wrong. He loves to heap shame over us for where we've fallen short. He longs to bury us in guilt from our past, and he's relentless. Verse 10 says he does it day and night. Often nights are the worst. When the lights go out, the devil loves to come out and play because he's the prince of darkness. Demons often go to work around 3 a.m., which is known as the devil's hour, a dark inversion of Jesus' death at 3 p.m. on Good Friday. Some of us will lie in bed in the middle of the night and the demons torment us. And they'll hit replay on all the sins we've committed. And they will whisper in our ear, you're a failure as a Christian. You're a joke of a father. You're a terrible wife. You don't have any real friends. Nobody likes you. Your parents think you're nothing but a disappointment. You're fat. You're ugly. Nobody would even miss you if you were gone. Even God doesn't love you. If people only knew the real you, you're a phony. You're the worst sinner in the world. There's no way you're even saved. And Satan will live to accuse the people of God. But brothers and sisters in Christ, don't you let the devil talk to you like that. You're God's child. And in verse 16, in every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus and the gospel. Colossians chapter 2, at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. That word disarmed means that at the cross where Christ died, he stripped Satan of his power to accuse us of our sin, which means you don't have to take bullets from the devil anymore. Jesus disarmed him. Satan can fire accusations at you, but he's shooting blanks because Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's law no longer condemns us for our sin because Jesus canceled our sin debt at the cross. And that's why Paul says in verse 15, put on the shoes of the gospel. While the devil is speaking lies to you, you got to talk back to the devil and proclaim the gospel over yourself. The gospel is our armor. Jesus's blood took out the ammunition from Satan's rifle. He can fire shots at you, but he can't hit you. His charges no longer stick because your legal case is closed, because whom the Son of God sets free is free indeed. Brothers and sisters, when Satan accuses you and condemns you of your sin, you tell him to shut up and to go back to hell where he came from in Jesus' name. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said these words, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I should be sentenced to damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads. I'd like to invite our music team and our ministry team to come forward. The call of response today is very clear. It's two things. One, God is inviting us to confess our sin and to repent of our sin. Believers, let's ask the Lord now, God, where am I sinning against you? What sin has been lingering in my soul that I've let creep in? Perhaps the Lord would have you come down here to the front and to kneel before him in repentance and confession. Perhaps you need to confess your sin to someone in this room this morning that can hold you accountable to it. Perhaps you'd like to receive prayer. We have ministry team members down here on my left and right under the screens on the walls. But secondly, some of you this morning, you've done your best to repent and confess your sin, but oh, you're living in shame and guilt and condemnation. You wonder if God still loves you. Have you really been forgiven? Oh, this morning, run to Christ where there is mercy and forgiveness. Oh, enjoy the gospel that Christ has died for every sin. Just take the next few moments, sit with the Lord, do business with the Lord. And then Kenny and his team will lead us in song.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.